Take your Bibles today and turn over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. We are going to conclude our study of series on this particular book. There's a lot more in it, but some of these things are more historical information helping to explain the book, and so we're not going to be dealing with those in terms of messages. I'm sure there's value in the study of those, but right now we have a convenient place to terminate our studies. We're coming to the completion of what Nehemiah has wanted to do all along. He wanted to go to Jerusalem and help to rebuild that city, especially to establish the wall around the city. We turn now to chapter 6 of Nehemiah, verse 15. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ira, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. And so when the wall had been built, I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they were still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in the front of their own homes. And the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Congregation, as you know, this has been a great work of faith for this man, Nehemiah. He came to Jerusalem from the capital city of Susa, which is one of the capitals here of the Babylonian people. And he was determined, with the help of God, to be able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Naturally, when he came into that area, this area had been unoccupied as a Jewish location for many, many years. And so there were many obstacles that were faced as he tried to move forward with this plan. The task was great, and its accomplishments could hardly be missed when we read in verse 15 that amazing, superb understatement there. It says, and so the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now remember, they didn't have all the technical equipment that we have as construction people or as masons and people that do this kind of construction work. And remember, too, that what was there was all rubble. They first had to remove all the things that were not needed there and get rid of them. Then they had to move forward and begin to reestablish the walls all over again. You might wonder, how in the world did they totally rebuild a city in just 52 days? But the answer, of course, is in everything that we've been talking about in the first six chapters here. How they worked together and prayed together. How there was continued faith. How the people came together too and stopped cheating each other selfishly in financial and monetary needs. And so now at last, the city has been rebuilt, the gates have been hung, and things are finished. What are the lessons today that we want to look at as we finish off this important study? The first thing that I want to notice is the lesson of God's sovereignty. You notice that this was something that the Lord was the one who received all the glory for it. It was amazing that this whole city had been rebuilt in 52 days. And yet they didn't sit around and applaud each other and pat themselves on the back. On the contrary, Nehemiah says it became evident to everybody, even the enemies who were watching from outside of the city, realized that this whole project had to have been the work of God. That this is the only way it could have been accomplished. And you know, my friends, really, when you think about it, that's what our lives are always to be. We are in this world not to bring glory to ourselves. We are here in this world to bring glory to God. It's all about honoring Him. Whatever we are able to do, it's only possible because He has given us talents and abilities and the resources by which we can do these things. Therefore, it's interesting that he says that everybody recognized that this had come as the work of God, even the people that were on the outside who were really hoping that the whole project would fail. They realized that it had to have been a God thing that made this happen. And when you see this, it's an important reminder, too, that this man, Nehemiah, did not act like another important person that is talked about in the Bible by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. And, as I said, Susa was one of the palace areas where the Babylonians exercised their rule and their reign. And this place here in Susa, where Nehemiah had come from, where he had served as cupbearer, this was a part of the kingdom where there was at least one of these palaces. But in that kingdom of Babylon, there was also the other palace that had belonged to a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now think about this for just a moment. It was Nebuchadnezzar who had brought the Jewish people into captivity to begin with. It was he who had helped to destroy all of their history. And yet, you remember what happened. When he built his great city, the city of Babylon, what did he do? He looked at that city, and instead of recognizing that he had only been able to do these things because of God, on the contrary, he was one who worshipped many gods, and instead of even honoring them, he honored himself. He looked around and he said one day, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built? I've done it by my own power and by my own strength." And then you remember what happened. God had had enough of this man's arrogance and pride. And he had hardly spoken those words, honoring himself, when God struck his life. And for the next 7 years, he was forced to live outside of the palace like an animal eating grass. And you look at that and you say, how in the world could a man be reduced so quickly into a situation like that? Well, it was because the Lord's judgment was upon him. His pride was something that the Lord detests. The Bible says that this is one of the things that God does not approve of. He does not approve of people seeking ultimately to bring glory to themselves. And so Nebuchadnezzar was put out into the field, so to speak, for 7 years. And you might think, what an incredible thing. A man like that could never be recovered again, could he? And yet you know the story. If you know the book of Daniel, you remember what happened. That after 7 years' time, the Lord brought him back again to his senses so that mentally he was able again to serve in the capacity as king. But God had taught a very important lesson to Nebuchadnezzar about the who the real God is and where the glory belongs to. And you know, you and I need to think about that always, because it's very easy to want to heap up glory for ourselves. But you know what? That's not God's way. God is not looking for that. Jesus did not try to heap up glory to himself. He said, "I am one who is among you as one who serves." And he said, I want to not only serve, but I want others also to be like me, to be servants as well. Now we see that Nehemiah had been exactly that kind of a person. He had been a servant of the Lord. He had honored the Lord. He had given glory to God. And isn't it great when Christians do the right thing and they live in the right way that others looking around, even if they do not come to Christ themselves, they can look and say, it's all because of their God. It's because of their faith. It's because of the commitment that they have that they were able to take this kind of a stand. We need to do that today, especially in our day where people are turning very rapidly away from God. We see another important lesson here, though, in this story, and that is found in verses 17 through 19 here. It's the lesson of stability. You know, a lot of times when a project is done, it's very easy for people to say, well, it's done. We don't have to do anything more, and that's just the way it is. We'll just kind of take our ease now. But remember one thing. The city's built, the walls are built, the gates are hung, but what did it say? There were few people actually living inside that city right now because they had been scattered all over the place. Now the people would have to begin to rebuild in that city as citizens of that community. And part of what remains in the rest of the book tells about that whole process of bringing them back into Jerusalem again as citizens of that land. But here's an important thing to remember about this. While this was going on, the opposition still did not stop. It's easy to do a work for the Lord and then sit back and say, well, we did it, it's over with, now we can just kind of be comfortable and not worry about this any longer. But you know what? The Bible tells us that Satan never stops trying to destroy the things of God. He is always seeking to destroy God's kingdom. He is always trying to, in any way that he can, hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, he fails again and again and again because even the things that he intends to do for evil, God turns it right around again and turns it into good. But here you see again, even though the victory has come, the walls have been established and everything is built, who's still out there working yet? Who's still chipping away trying to destroy things? Why, it's that man, Tobiah. You know, he hasn't quit yet. He's still out there. Why was he such a persistent pest? Well, let's learn a little bit about him. Number one, he was a Jew, like Nehemiah. Number two, he was a man who had a profitable trading agreement with many of the people who were working with him because they wanted to hang together. They were some of those wealthy people that we talked about in our fifth lesson, where these people had kind of banded together economically, and they were hurting the rest of the people who didn't have food to eat or didn't have places to live or who were being forced to even send their own children into slavery because of the poverty that existed. And yet these people didn't care. All they did was they were looking out for themselves. And Tobiah was kind of the head of this whole thing. And all these other people were working with him. He was the main guy who called attention to what should be done. And you notice, too, that Tobiah was also linked with all of these wealthier Jewish families by marriage. He had married into a family that helped to make connections, too. Sometimes, you know, as people say, it's not what you know, but who you know. And sometimes even being someone who has been brought into the right situation through marriage can be a very helpful thing financially. And that's exactly what he had done. He was in charge now. And so what did he do? He kept sending letters, always sending letters. Now, remember about some of those letters. Some of those letters were even open letters that tried to indicate that Nehemiah was actually going to try to overthrow the king back in Susa and was going to try to establish his own kingdom. That was totally false, of course. But you see, he kept sending letters. You know, that's the way the devil is. He's always trying to stir things up, wants to destroy. And so how did he do this? Well, sometimes he would send letters to his friends who were united with him to keep them informed about what he wanted them to do. Sometimes they would send letters back to Tobiah to inform him about what Nehemiah was doing so that Tobiah would be able to make plans according to what he found out. But the third thing was, sometimes this man Tobiah even sent these very deceptive and dangerous letters to Nehemiah himself, trying to discourage him, trying to wear him down, trying to get him to stop what had been done. Even though the city had been rebuilt, these people still had high hopes that somehow they would be able to reestablish again their power and their control of that region. And of course, Nehemiah knew what their intent was. He knew what their purpose was. And he was not going to let that happen. And so he immediately takes action. The walls are built, but that's not the end of the story. Just because we've accomplished one thing for the Lord doesn't mean that we need to stop. How long are we to keep on serving the Lord? We're to do it all the days of our life until he calls us home. In this present age in which we now live, we are in the last days before the time when Jesus will come to the earth again. And during that time period, what are we to be doing? We are to be doing as much as we can to continue with the work of the Lord. It doesn't say, well, just, you know, give the Lord a couple of years on your life, or, you know, go on a mission project somewhere or do something like that, and then you're done. It's over with. No. The battle goes on. The work continues. And so today we live in a sinful world that is opposed to Christ. It's opposed to his kingdom. But our calling to live and work for Christ in this world has never ended. God says that we are to keep on doing this until he comes again. Well, that calls for what? Stability. When others around you seem to continue to go the wrong way, what are you to do? You need to keep doing the right thing. Even when the work is hard, you need to keep on doing the right thing. You need to keep serving God. It might become very hard wherever you are in your life to live as a Christian sometimes. Some of the people that you are in contact with for a variety of reasons might be very antagonistic to the cause of Christ and might try to discourage you too in your Christian walk. And yet we're not to give into that. We are to stay stable and strong in the Lord. That's where our strength is. That's what had brought the whole project here to fruition in the first place. It was the fact that Nehemiah had continued to put his trust in the Lord, and the Lord had done a miraculous thing. He had created this whole wall again in just 52 days. It was a miracle. And you know what? Just when you've had one miracle doesn't mean that you should sit back and say, well, we had a great miracle. You know, I guess it's over with now. Well, why not keep moving forward and let God continue to bring blessings into your life and into the work that he is doing? There is a final lesson here that I believe is found in the 7th chapter, the first 4 verses. It's important that not only the people continue to work onward in regard to their city and help it to become all that it can be, but there also is a need for them to establish what? Security. Safety, if you will. Because of the fact that it's very easy for work that has been begun well or even finished can very quickly be destroyed and done away with. It doesn't take long to destroy anything. You've probably noticed that. It may take a long time to sometimes build something that's worthwhile, but people can destroy things very easily. And so he reminds them that they need to be ready for this. One of our nation's great presidents, a man by the name of Theodore Roosevelt, once made these remarks. He said regarding leadership, he said, "The best executive is the one who has sense enough to pick good men to do what he wants done and the self-restraint enough to keep from meddling with them when they try to do it." Now that's pretty interesting, isn't it? He realized that in order to be successful, he needed good men. He couldn't do it alone. He needed good men to help him. And not only that, but good men who could take the ball and run with it, who could do things even though they were not in the same position of authority as Roosevelt may have been. He still, they realized that they had responsibilities to do, things to be accomplished. This is the same thing that was true with another great economic man in our own country, a man by the name of Andrew Carnegie. In many of the cities of our country today, if you go into those cities, you'll see that there is a museum or a library or whatever that has been put together by the Carnegie Foundation. They have helped to promote education abundantly in this country. And you know, the reason that Andrew Carnegie became the wealthiest man in our country at that time, it all happened not because he was so brilliant himself, but because he knew as a good executive how to get the right people to work together with him. He called this his mastermind. He would find people that knew more about certain things than he did, and he would put them to work helping with the cause, with the task that was at hand. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. What does he do? Well, first of all, he calls upon some workers to come and help. They're not all named here, but their positions are named. We read in verse 7, "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed." Oh, who's watching the gates? Who's making sure that things are still going to be kept safe in this city? Well, he mentions three: the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. This was especially true in areas where the religion of Israel was involved. You remember there was a sheep gate where many of the animals were brought in that were being used for worship among the Jewish people. And they needed certain people to help. Now, these people that were functioning at the gate, they weren't there every day. They weren't always doing that, but they were still doing it sometime because they were needed. What did the singers have to do? Well, they gathered to sing with God's people when there was times of worship. But did that mean that's all they did? That they just kind of sat around and sang and then the rest of the time they just did nothing? No. They used their ability to work even as gatekeepers. They put them to work doing something worthwhile when they weren't doing the things that they enjoy doing, such as singing. The Levites too. Not all the Levites were always serving in the temple itself, but the Levites were people that also served in many additional ways to help promote the nation of Israel. And one of the ways, as I checked this out historically, one of the ways that they did serve was even to help with the protection of the community. They were involved in gatekeeping too. Even though some of these people were religious officials, they were still people that were involved in seeing that the safety of the community continued. So there's just one group of people, you might say, who are doing something that is not their main work, but nonetheless they were doing something that needed to be done and they were willing to do it. They were asked and appointed to do this, and they took their respective places so that things would continue. A second thing was that he also had to have some people that had a little more authority here. Now, of course, he called one of those people his brother. His brother was Hanani. And you say, well, what kind of a deal is that he calls his brother? Listen, his brother had known about this problem and what was going on there long before Nehemiah did. It was through Hanani that Nehemiah had first learned about the problem and the challenges that were being faced there. If you go back into the opening chapters of the book of Nehemiah, you find out that it was this man, Hanani, who first came to him and said, man, we've got to do something. Jerusalem is in a total mess, and it's been that way for quite a while. There's no wall. It's tragedy there. What can we do? He had a sense of vision. He had a sense of mission. He knew the importance of having established that wall once again. And so Nehemiah felt justified in bringing this man into a position of leadership. But notice, The man who gets the highest praise here is a man by the name of Hananiah, the governor of the castle. He gave him charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. You know, that's what we really want to find when it comes to leadership. We want people who are willing to work and who can work with others and to accomplish things. But you know what? We also want people who love the Lord. We want people who know the Lord, who want to serve the Lord, who want to do things God's way. They want to honor God's word in their life. They are people of integrity in their life. They are faithful. They fear the Lord. You know, that's the important thing. It's not the fear of man that makes somebody great. It's the fear of the Lord that is the important thing. The fear of man, the Bible says, does what? It works a snare. So many people today are afraid of what man is going to think of them if they step out and try to show some commitment to the Lord. But they are afraid, well, what are people going to think? They're going to think I'm crazy. They're going to think I'm some kind of a religious wacko if I do that. So what? Who cares? You know, 100 years from now, it's not going to matter. But you know what? 100 years from now, the work that has been done for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to continue to provide great rewards for those who have sought to serve the Lord faithfully. If the Bible says that even a cup of water that is given in Jesus' name is something that will be rewarded, if God rewards even a cup of water that has been given to a thirsty person, don't you think that God is going to abundantly reward those who have served him faithfully, who have sought to live for him, who are not afraid of men, but who are God-fearing people? Jesus even talked about a hundredfold reward in some instances, that people who worked diligently for the Lord found that their reward was 100 times greater than anything that you might ever have expected that they would have earned from the work that they did. And so we see again Nehemiah being very careful about this. He has good people doing the work there, but he also has good leadership there too. One that he knows to be dependable and has a real sense of purpose and of mission and vision. The other one who is a man who fears God and is willing to serve faithfully. And that's the kind of person that he wants to be in the chief position here. You also notice too that Nehemiah does something else. He said, I want you to keep the gates closed in the morning until the sun gets hot. Now, I had to do a little study on that to find out what that really meant. And here's basically what I found out. In cities of that day, as we talked about last week, the city gate was the important place where a lot of the business was done. And usually, when the sun came up in the morning, the gates flew open, and when the time in the nighttime, when the day was over, that was usually around 6 o'clock in the evening, the doors would then go shut for the day. But in this case, he is saying, don't open the doors yet at 6 o'clock in the morning. Why is that? Well, because there's not that many people living in the city itself. We have to make sure that we have enough of the key people there who can serve as guards and gatekeepers and who are protective people. We need to have all of the people in place. He said, don't put them in the morning until there is enough folks there that we can open the gates without having difficulty about the time the sun gets hot. I looked at that phrase, and from the Hebrew text, that seems to suggest we're talking about mid-morning, okay? Around 10:30 in the morning. Now open the gates, because all the people would be in positions ready to guard. Now the business of the day could happen there at the gate, and yet there was also suitable protection there so that nothing was going to get out of hand. You see, everything has a plan. Everything has a purpose. Everything is falling together in a very meaningful and logical way here. And this was something that, just again, it shows how important it is to serve the Lord in an effective manner. As we close out this message today, I want to remind you of something that one of my favorite Bible commentators tells us here. And that's Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He says this. He said, we need guards at the gates, faithful men and women who will not allow false Christians to get in and take over ministry. Listen to this too. He said, we need watchers on the wall to warn us when the enemy is approaching. Christian parents need to guard their homes lest the enemy gets in and captures their children. Everything that changes the biblical message or weakens our motivation to get the message out is of the devil and must be opposed. We need guards at the gates and watchers on the walls, or the enemy will take over. How that is happening today. How many churches, how many theological institutions that at one time taught the true gospel are no longer doing it any longer. They have turned from the Christian faith. Some of the things that are being taught or are being permitted in many churches today are totally anti-God. They are anti the Bible. They are not acceptable, and they certainly will be something for which they will be called to account someday. Now, I'm not going to sit there and go around and to try to find how many of these places exist out there so we can point fingers and say, look at that. Look at how bad they are. Look how much better we are. Our job is to do what? To make sure that we don't fall into that same kind of thing. We don't want to be given into false doctrines. We don't want to follow false teachers. We don't want to listen to that which is not according to the Bible. You know, the key thing always is this. What is a person saying? Does it agree with Scripture or not? I keep driving that point home because the Bible says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this book, they have no light in them. We need to have people in positions so that they can recognize when wrong things are being taught. I remember a situation when my daughter Linda, while she was still living in Kentucky, she was invited to go to a conference one place, and there were many groups gathered around to engage in religious praise, prayer, fellowship. And there was a speaker there that day that began to teach. And after a very short time, Linda said she realized immediately that what this individual was talking about was something that was totally out of line with the Bible. When the opportunity came for a break a little later on, some of the people that she was with said to her, well, what did you think of that? Wasn't that just wonderful? And she said, wonderful? She said, I'm sorry. She said, I'm not trying to be critical here, but the point is, what these people are teaching flatly denies the Word of God. Oh, why, we didn't know. What do you mean? Oh, you see what happens when people are ignorant of Scripture and the things that God's Word teaches? Anything is possible. Anything can go in the name of religion today. We don't want what man wants. We want what God wants. We want to teach what the Word of God says. We want to be faithful and true to the end, just like a man like Nehemiah was. That will not be easy. It will become harder and harder to do that and to take those stands the closer we get to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it is not what man thinks of you or of me someday that is going to matter. The only thing is what Jesus Christ himself is going to say. And I'll tell you, if you someday you stand before him and you hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, enter into the reward I've prepared for you. Come, you've been faithful, you have served faithfully to the end. You've not only done the work, but you've also kept it in place as well. You've continued to guard the truth. That's what God is looking for. He doesn't want people just to momentarily have these spurts of enthusiasm for the things of Christ and then let it all die. No, they want to keep on working. And that's an important thing here. Dr. Wiersbe says again here, we need guards at the gates and watchers on the wall, or the enemy will take over. In our day, when pluralism is interpreted by most people to mean agree with everybody about everything, and don't make any waves, Christians must remember that they are different. They must test everything by the Word of God. We must, like the people in Israel long ago, we must be awake and we need to be alert. We need to be on guard because that's what we are called to do, not only to promote the truth, but to defend it and to preserve it for generations yet to come. Let's pray to God now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we could spend in this Old Testament book and be able to learn some things about what are really important in your mind as you want to see the work done in your name. Lord God, help us to be faithful in our generation. Lord, help us not to be looking around and comparing and all of that, but help us to just be faithful to you, to compare what we are doing and who we are now with what your word has said and what your word declares. Lord, if we do that, that will be a good place to start. That will be a good guideline to follow. Lord, how true it is that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Lord, help us to walk in the light and not in the darkness. Because even though men love darkness rather than light, we know that all of that is evil. We want to serve you, Lord. We want to do it faithfully to the end. Lord God, hear our prayer now as we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.